Good morning. Glad to see each and every one of you here with us this morning, and hope that you all have a wonderful holiday this week. Ask that you keep Jody and I and our family in your prayers. On Thanksgiving Day, we're going to be traveling up to Mark's neck of the woods. On Thanksgiving Day, we're going up to Green Bay, Wisconsin for a holiday tradition, I guess you might say. Going up to watch the Green Bay Packers play football. Her company has tickets for season tickets up there for games, they gave us some tickets for their Thanksgiving Day game Thursday evening against the Miami Dolphins. So hopefully Miami will bring a little warm weather with them up there that night. So anyways, but that's a long hike up there, and we'll. Mark assures me there's nice weather traveling up there. I won't need my snow shovel or anything. It'll be nice traveling, so that'll be good. So anyways, we've been in the book of Revelation for several weeks now, and now we're in chapter 9 this week. And last week, if you remember, we were introduced to the seven angels and the seven trumpets. And in chapter 8, that only covered the first four trumpets, just as the first four seals in chapter 6 are introduced with the word "come." If you remember that, when we did the first four seals were introduced with the word "come." We need to notice the distinction between the first four and the last three. There was a distinction between the first four seals and the last three seals. We have the same situation with the trumpets. We need to notice the distinction between the first four and the last three trumpets. Now, those first four introduced warnings and natural calamities. However, the last three, you'll notice, exclude the mention of any such particular warnings or judgments. Thus, in the last verse, the very last verse in chapter 8, verse 13, you notice that the last three trumpets, it warns us there in that last verse, in verse 13, that the last three trumpets are only distinguished using three sobering declarations. Those three declarations: woe, woe, woe. These woes yet to come are conveying that God's complete judgment is coming up. It's forthcoming yet. And those three judgments that are forthcoming. God is conveying God's complete judgment that's coming up yet, and it's going to be worse than anything you've seen yet. So need to brace yourself is basically what he's telling the reader. Now, God is using, he's been using partial judgments to show his power. One third of the earth will be burned, or one third of the sea will be turned to blood, one third, and so forth. If God is capable of destroying one third, he can certainly destroy it all. The three woes are calling for the world to repent. The first four are warnings. The last three are calling for repentance. But again, it's very important for us to understand who's being spoken to by this eagle that's talked about in verse 13, in chapter 8, verse 13. It says that there's an eagle that was flying over, that's flying over in midair. Says, then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So who's he talking to? Who's being spoken to by the eagle? Who's being warned? See, this is extremely important leading into these last three trumpets or woes. When the eagle flying in mid-heaven says with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. The Greek word katoikuntas, that's the word that is used for the word that translates to dwell. It means to dwell or one's dwelling place or their home. And then after that, it's epites geis, and that is on the earth, to dwell on the earth. Now, so if when you read that out, it says to those who make their home on earth. When you literally translate that out, to those who make their home on earth. Now that's in opposition to what God's word tells us in 1 Peter, it's a complete opposition to what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11, that where we're to be, God's people are to be aliens and strangers. We're to be aliens and strangers. We're to be in the world and not of the world. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Even though we are on the world, we exist on the world, we're not part of this world. This is not our home. But the eagle is saying to those who dwell on the earth, and the true translation of that Greek word for dwell is, it is their home. It is their dwelling place. The people that make this world their dwelling place. So he's not referring to everyone who lives on the earth, but to those who are of the earth, who've made this world their home, the wicked and the disobedient. They are the unbelievers. They are the rejecters of God. They are the haters of God. The self-serving who live for the world, who live for self, who live for Satan. They will be the object of these last three woes. But to the redeemed in Christ, the sons of light and the sons of day, God's word is very, very clear. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that bit of good news, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. And our text for today is the first 12 verses. We're going to look at the fifth angel and the fifth trumpet this morning. But we're to start with, let's read the first 6 verses. And it says, then the fifth angel sounded. And I'm reading from the NASB translation, by the way. It's not a terribly long stretch from the NIV, but it's a little different if you're reading from the NIV. It says, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. You see, Revelation continues here to utilize symbolism in many areas, although it's important to be alert to distinguish between the literal and the figurative. It's important because there is some things that are very literal in intent, and there's some things that are very symbolic, as we've seen all along so far in Revelation. It's important for us to discern between the two. People quite often have no problem believing whatever is written concerning heaven as literal and real. That's not a problem at all, is it? When we talk about the streets of gold, and we talk about the pearly gates, and we talk about about all these things that are figurative regarding heaven, we don't have a problem with that, do we? But when we start talking about all the horrible things that are related to or figurative things about hell, or even the real things regarding hell, well, we have a problem with that. We get all confused about it because we don't want to believe that something so horrible actually exists. When we talk about the eternal separation from God, when we talk about the eternal torment and the fire, that they have more difficulty accepting that as real and literal. So let's talk about verses 1 and 2. Here John tells us that the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and he looks and he sees yet another star falling out of the sky from heaven. But this one is different. He's seen this before. This isn't the first star he's seen coming out of the sky, plummeting down towards earth. But this one is different. This one, this star wasn't some inanimate piece of cosmic matter, a meteor or something looking like a mountain that's on fire, plunging down into the sea like we've heard him describe before. This was nothing like that. Instead, John is referring here to an angelic being. Now you're sitting here wondering, how so? Where are you getting this? It doesn't say that anywhere here in our scripture, does it? Well, hold on. First of all, he refers to the star as a hymn. When he says the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Well, we don't normally refer to a star as him or her, do we? No, we don't. See, that he has fallen to the earth suggests this is a reference to Satan. The only him that was fallen from the sky, fallen from heaven, would be Satan. The first of all the fallen angels. Now, we're not told how many fallen angels have fallen out of heaven before, through history, but Satan is the first. Now, while the prophet Isaiah speaks about Satan's pride and his desire to become like the Most High and was cast out of heaven, what John witnesses here with the fifth trumpet call is not Satan's original rebellion. This is not his first go-round with falling out of heaven. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15 addresses this. It talks about Satan falling from heaven. It says, The prophet says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Kind of sounds like what we're talking about right here. The star cast down from heaven to the earth. See, even though he is a fallen star from heaven, he still has authority to destroy and take captive the souls of men and women. He's been given the keys to the bottomless pit. And this bottomless pit, again, I'm going to relate to the Greek terms here because it's very, very important. Phritos tes abusou is a phrase that we see seven times used throughout the book of Revelation. And this it translates to the shaft of the abyss. The shaft of the abyss, and it's found seven times here, and always in reference to the place where incarcerated demons are held. Now, Jesus in chapter 10 of Luke, verses 15 to 18, he's talking to his disciples here, and it sounds incredibly like what we're talking about right here. He says to them, he's talking to Capernaum figuratively. He says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. And the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. See, Satan's rebellion and exile from heaven happened before creation. Before God ever created anything, Satan had already been exiled from heaven. However, he is still granted access to present himself before the throne and accuse people. You see that demonstrated in Job chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. But since Jesus ascended to the throne, here's some good news here. Since he ascended to the throne, Christians no longer have an adversary before the throne, but now we have an advocate before the throne. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 talks about the advocate that we have that's there pleading our case, sticking up for us. He's our defense attorney who advocates on our behalf. Now, if we turn our attention now to verses 3 through 6, we see where the key to this bottomless pit, this abyss, which is the home of demons and evil spirits, the key to such a place is given to Satan, and he opens the bottomless pit. And out of that pit, you can see it's kind of like opening up a manhole cover. And out of that build, it just spills out this disgusting black smoke, like out of a huge furnace, comes billowing out of there. And out of that smoke, I kind of visualize, you know, when they introduce the teams at the Super Bowl, you know, they come out of this tunnel and they have this dry ice, this steam or smoke or whatever. You can't see anything, and all of a sudden the teams come spilling out of that smoke or out of that steam. It's kind of like what I envision here. Only it's not football players here. It's these disgusting locusts. huge swarms of locusts are coming out of this smoke. See, out of that pit pours smoke like this great furnace, so dense that it blackens the air and it blots out the sun's light. Then out of that smoke comes swarms and swarms of locusts. The smoke of the abyss is a fitting warning and depiction of a locust plague. As when you talk about swarms of locusts, it's not like swarms of bees, because we're talking about millions upon millions of these land-dwelling, plant-consuming piranhas, I call them, flying piranhas, because they just gobble up and devour everything that they come across. Locusts are grasshopper-like creatures that can be much larger than grasshoppers. G.R. Driver, in his commentary on the book of Joel, gives some very interesting characteristics that you may find helpful, as we're going to be talking quite a bit about locusts. I don't know if we even get locusts here in Michigan. Do we? Do we get locusts here? Cicadas, I guess. I don't know if that's the same thing as a locust or not, but I know down in the South, locusts are all over the place in the South. But as far as coming in these gargantuan swarms like they're describing here in the Middle East and just wiping out everything in sight, you don't hear too much about that. But here, J.R. Driver gives some interesting things. He says, number one, they grow to be about 2 inches. Their body size gets to be about 2 inches in long, with a wingspan of about 4 to 5 inches. They travel in a column about, and this will give you an idea of how massive that they travel in these packs. They travel in a column about 100 feet deep and as much as 4 miles long. They swarm so thickly that they bring a dark cloud of darkness over the earth, darkening the sky. They can literally blot out the sun. They leave an area without a single blade of grass behind. No bark left on the trees, and the ground looks like it had been burned over with fire and scattered with ashes. Just nothing but wiped out, almost like where a F5 tornado has gone through and just left nothing but desolation. See, all this would be true, all this description of locusts would be true in the case of a literal locust plague, except in this case, there have been certain stipulations applied to these locusts. In verses 4 and 5, what we just got done reading, verses 4 and 5, these locusts are told to exercise some restraint, aren't they? See, Satan's been given this key to this abyss, to this bottomless pit, but he has not been given full rein to do anything and everything he wants to do. It's kind of like being told, okay, you can do everything you want to do except for this and 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 this. Oh, but you can do this one little thing. You know, so Satan thinks he's got it all. He can do anything he wants, that he's free to do everything. But we all know that that's restrained by whatever God permits you to do. Well, he's told in verses 4 and 5 that they're not to hurt the grass of the earth, or they're not to, or any green thing for that matter, no trees. They're not to hurt any green trees. But only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anybody. You can't kill anybody either. So the list of rules to this little, they thought they were going to be able to go in and just wipe out everybody. Uh-uh. See, if Satan had his way, if Satan had his way and he was turned loose to do whatever he wanted, he'd go in and he would literally kill every non-believer before he has a chance to repent of his sins. Because the last thing in the world that Satan wants is for non-believers, for people that are still walking this earth that haven't come to know Jesus yet, he doesn't want to give them that opportunity to get to that point. God, on the other hand, what does Peter say? God is patient and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Satan, on the other hand, he says, I don't want to give them an opportunity to get that far. I'd just soon go in and kill the whole bunch. But God says, no, you're not going to, you don't have that opportunity. I'm not giving that to you. I'll let you open up the pit and let all your little minions out of there and they can, you can do damage. But you're not going to, but here's the limitation. Here's the rules. You're not to hurt any grass on the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And then verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Now, I don't know, here again, we don't have scorpions here in the state of Michigan either. And I don't know if any of you have been in the state or been maybe even out west or something where you've encountered scorpions. But Ray Steadman is a minister, a pastor, that does a lot of illustrations and so forth. And he tells a story. He tells about once when he was in Vietnam in 1960. And one afternoon, he says that he laid down to take a nap in his hut or wherever he was in there. He laid down to take a brief nap. And as he laid down, he noticed something run across the top of the doorway. Now, this thing ran down the side of the casing and onto the floor, and that's when he saw that it was a black scorpion. It's about 6 inches long. And he says, it stood up on its rear legs, defiantly staring me in the face, with its tail curled up over its head, ready to sting. I looked around for something to hit it with, but it ran off and disappeared. I never saw it again, but I was never comfortable in that room. I asked my Vietnamese friends what would have happened to me if it had stung me. And they told me I would have suffered incredible anguish for 24 hours. Nothing would have relieved it, they said. A painkiller would only have made it worse. I would have had to have endured it for 24 hours, and then the pain would have gradually disappeared. That is the scorpion's sting, and it is used here to picture a terrible mental torment. That's the torment that a person could expect from these locusts. Just imagine such horrible torment, experiencing such terrible torment for 24 hours. For 24 hours going through that where you couldn't get any relief whatsoever. There's no medication you could put on it or apply or take orally or anything, because if you did, it would just make it all the worse. For 24 hours, but imagine for 5 months. Now, the 5 month time period that's spoken of here in verse 5, and again, it's also spoken of, mentioned in verse 10, it's indicative of the life cycle of the locust. The lifespan of a locust goes for roughly 5 months from the month of May to late September, because that's when they feed. That's those are the dry months, and that's when they feed, and after that they die. Under ordinary circumstances, literally speaking, locusts would indiscriminately devour everything in their path, especially green grass and trees, which they were forbidden to eat. Nothing would be counted as sacred or off limits. Suppose this plague of locusts is to represent a rotten government that shows us all that they simply cannot be trusted. You can't have confidence in earthly rulers. They cheat, they're scandalous, they're dishonest. When such things occur, and we see this happen all the time, does it not affect all people when we have a governmental unit that's not trustable and they're doing all kinds of terrible things like that? Does that not affect all people, Christian and non-Christian alike? It does, doesn't it? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. But you see, God's word here says if we're to read this as consistent and literal, it says the plague torment is to only affect those without the seal of God on their foreheads. Only the non-believers would suffer. If our suffering and oppression as Christians gets so bad, to such a tribulation level, to where wars and fighting breaks out, violence won't stop to check and see if you're a Christian or not. If a bomb were to land and blow up all of Mecosta County, I'm quite sure that there would be both believers and non-believers alike that would lose their lives. But folks, here's the deal. The question is, what does death mean to the believer and what does it mean to the non-believer? There's the real question. Death's going to come to every last one of us, whether you're a believer or you're not a believer. But it's how we deal with death. What does death mean to us? If you're a believer, it's merely a threshold into life that is life eternal. To a non-believer, death means something far different. And they live every day terrified of what's beyond that threshold. They live life scared out of their minds of what's going to happen. What have I got to do to keep from dying? I got to, you know, they're just, everything they do in their life is what have I got to do to keep from, what have I got to do to keep from dying? You don't think so? Just think back and remember what life was like during the pandemic. People were consumed with what's going to happen to me. I'm going to get COVID and I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Everything was all about what have I got to do to keep myself from dying? Well, certainly we want to stay healthy. That's true. But there are fates that are worse than death. And if you're a believer, dying is not the end of the world. Let's move on to verses 7 through 12. Verse 7, it goes on, it says, "The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and I would say stingers, but stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Verse 12 then finishes saying, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Now, I want to ask you to remember back to verses 2 and 3 when we first started this chapter, to verses 2 and 3, and remember the locusts, remember they came up out of the bottomless pit with the smoke that was released when Satan, the fallen star, opened that pit with the key that he had been given. Now, if these locusts were released from the abode of the demonic hordes, sometime referred to, the abyss, they were released and under the direction of Satan, as we're told in verse 11. Verse 11 says verse 11 says, they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and his name in Greek is Apollyon. This is Satan who is their leader. Therefore, the locusts are symbolic of demons. So these locusts, even though it's symbolic, but these are Satan's little minions that came up out of the bowels of hell. And they're doing his bidding, but they're finding out in a hurry that Satan might be their sergeant, but God is the general who gives out the rules of what they can and cannot do. So John tells us here in the beginning, in verse 7, that these demons don't really have the appearance of your everyday locust. John says that the general appearance of these demon locusts are like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. So they were warlike, determined, powerful, intimidating. And the crowns of gold on their heads is reflective of authority, of one that's authoritative. People are easily taken in by those who speak with authority and power. When Jesus spoke, remember they said that they were amazed because he spoke as one who had authority. When somebody has authority, people listen, E.F. Hutton speaks, when he speaks, people listen, that type of thing. But these guys, they not only spoke with authority, but they also were intimidating. That they had crowns of gold, and they had that authority, and they also were like horses prepared for battle, which was very intimidating and forceful. Now, he then says that they had faces like humans or like men. Seeing a creature such as this is strange enough, but having the face of a human being speaks to intelligence. So they felt like they were an intelligent creature speaking to them. Then he says their hair is like the hair of women, and teeth like a lion. So although they displayed attractiveness through their long flowing hair, they do not be fooled thinking that they're weak. The teeth of a lion indicates that they are strong and vicious and cruel and frightening. So in verse 9, John says they have breastplates like breastplates of iron. The breastplate is designed to protect the vital organs, and this shows the demon's invulnerability. Further, the sound of their wings and iron breastplates combined represent the loud noise that will drown out a person's serenity of a life of peace. He describes the noise of their wings as the sound of a moving army of chariots and many horses rushing to battle. There will be no escape from this massive horde. that has tails like scorpions with the power to hurt men with their stings for 5 months. And that is their purpose, is to hurt people. Nothing else, just to hurt people and cause torment. There will be a tremendous peer pressure to listen to and to follow the teachings of these authoritative, attractive, convincing demons. So much so that it will seem irresistible. One name comes to my mind when I think about such things, and that's one Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was one who spoke with authority. He spoke with power and intimidation. And he also told people what they wanted to hear. And he was able to come across with an attraction that made people want to listen, and they would follow him anywhere. It was very convincing and irresistible at first. It was so irresistible, the stings, and then it says, the stings in the tails, or in the tails, in the translation that I just read in the NASB, it says, in their tails is their power. Speaks of terrible aftermath. At first it's attractive, but it's just like the old drug commercials, you know, where somebody says to the little kid, Here, little boy, you want some of these pretty pills? You know, these ones are free. You know, they're free, but later on, when you get hooked, then it's not so pretty anymore. Then all the bad things start happening in the end. Later on, after you're hooked and after it's taken its control of you, that's when it's not so funny anymore. It's the sting in the tails. Their tails is their power. Speak of the terrible aftermath, the mental torment that follows. Things start out as authoritative and appealing, thus drawing you in. But the sting, the destruction, the evil is in the tails or in the end. Going back to what I was just talking about with Adolf Hitler. In the beginning, he spoke or preached a real good tale about how he was going to build a master race where everything would be great, and he was going to bring them up out of economic failure and bring Germany back to power again and all those great things. But what did it wind up going? It wound up doing a tailspin and crashing and burning. And they wound up being the servant rather than the masters. Then in verse 11, as we said before, we're told this is all under the kingship of the angel of the abyss. Abaddon in Hebrew means destruction, and Apollyon in Greek means destroyer. We all know him as Satan, who likes to think he's in charge of everything. But we all know he only does what God the Father permits him to do. Having now described the first woe of the eagle's predicted warning in chapter 8, verse 13, which is the fifth trumpet, John now tells us two more woes are yet to come. As I consider each of these warnings each week, particularly this week with the woes and the plagues, I grow more and more grateful to our Heavenly Father for His Son, Jesus Christ, for putting His seal of God on me. When He gave me the gift of the Holy Spirit upon my baptism. And for every one of you here today who have the same promise of redemption this morning. We are sealed with the seal of the living God. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we need Never fear any of these calamities that John tells us about in Revelation. I think I started off this series talking about this very thing. You know, that Revelation a lot of times scares the daylights out of a lot of people. And a lot of, for that very reason, there's many, many Christians that will not venture into reading the book of Revelation. Oh, I get so confused when I read Revelation. It just scares me. I just can't tackle the book of Revelation. That's up to somebody that's a lot more advanced and a lot more capable than I am. I just get too confused when I try to think about reading Revelation and they just get flustered at the very thought of reading and studying Revelation. But if you're born again, blood washed Christian believer in Jesus Christ, you're on the right side. You're on the winning side. You have the seal of God Almighty on your forehead. A lot of these terrible calamities and things that are talked about here, these things are meant for those who reject God, not for those who have put their trust in Him. Scripture stands behind that. Praise God that we only have to read about these judgments and do not have to endure the wrath of the Lamb, because His great love has made a way of escape of His wrath coming on the unrepentant. Christ rejecting people, that's for them. I pray that for those who haven't realized the lost state they are in without Jesus, will have their eyes opened, will see how badly they need Him, and repent of their sins, be baptized for the remission of their sins, and receive the Holy Spirit, and join the body of Christ today. Will you pray with me today? Almighty God, Father in heaven, we just praise You today for all these things that sometimes are really difficult for us to wrap our minds around. But we know that we can trust You, who have saved our souls, who have redeemed us, that we are safely wrapped in Your arms, Lord. Father, we have your stamp upon us, stamp of ownership upon us, and we will continue to live for You. Blessed Lord, we just praise You and thank You for the confidence that You give to us, for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And Lord, we just pray that we'll read Your Word from cover to cover, the whole Word of God. For Lord, that is what saves us. Your Son has saved us, Lord, and He is the one that guides us, has taken us by the hand, and protects us. Lord, we just praise You and thank You today for each and every person that's here. And if there's one that has never given their heart and life to You, has never repented of their sins, has never been obedient in Christian baptism for the remission of their sins, and received Your Holy Spirit, that today would be the day of salvation for them. We just pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.